Now, as ever, we base what we have to say on a reading from the Bible, because we do believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. And so I'm going to read to you from a book that's called The Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles. And in the New Testament part of the Bible, there are the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And these all speak about the life and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the next book is this book from which our reading comes this evening. It's the Acts of the Apostles, and we're reading in chapter 11. We'll read at verse 19 of this chapter, Acts 11 and verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed, and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now that is the reading from the Bible for this part of the meeting. And later Mr. Higgins will bring another message to us based on another reading from Scripture. Tonight I would like to address the question, what is a Christian? What makes a person a Christian? And for the very first time in the Bible, the word Christian was mentioned in this passage that we read. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. But what was it that made them Christians? Well, we want to explore that in the meeting this evening. But first of all, let me say this. If we were to go out into the streets of Bicester tonight with a clipboard and try to do a kind of straw poll and get opinions, and if we were to say to one after another, tell me, sir, what is a Christian? What makes a person a Christian? Well, someone might say, well, someone who was brought up in a Christian family. Being born into a Christian family doesn't make a person a Christian. We often say if someone was born in a stable, that wouldn't make them a horse. Now, in the same way, being born in a Christian family or being reared in a so-called Christian country doesn't make a person a Christian. Nobody is born a Christian. Some people say, well, now, when I was baptized, that made me a Christian. As an infant, some water was placed on my brow, and that made me a Christian. No, my friends, that's not the teaching of the Bible. And other people might say, well, now, I understand that simply being religious wouldn't make a person a Christian. There are a whole lot of religious hypocrites. You would have to be kind, generous, charitable, neighborly. All these things would conspire together to make a person a Christian. That's not the Bible answer either. The Bible is quite specific. It says no one is saved from their sins by their good works. It is not by works, lest anyone should boast. So we'll just put all these negative things to the side for now and come to the positive. What was it that made these people Christians? Well, let me give you the background. Stephen had been the first Christian martyr. They stoned him to death. And after they stoned Stephen, a whole wave of persecution broke against those who were loyal to the Lord Jesus, and they were scattered abroad, the Bible says. You would have thought that they were just running in any direction in a haphazard way, But the Bible makes clear, really, God was superintending their flight. And some of them arrived at a place called Antioch. And as they came to Antioch, they preached the word of God in Antioch. And in fact, it says, they preached the Lord Jesus. In other words, dear friends, when they came to Antioch, personally and publicly, they told people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, some of these people believed. They turned to the Lord. That, my friend, was what made them. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, uncreated, unoriginated. And the one who was uncreated and unoriginated was responsible for bringing this world into being. The Bible says all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. My dear friends, Jesus Christ is the great creator of the universe. We don't believe that it all just happened by chance. I said the other evening, I think it was here I said it, if you want to believe that we all started in a muddy puddle billions of years ago, and here we are now, the sophisticated creatures that we are, well, to me that's too much to believe. No, there must have been a mastermind behind it all. There must have been someone who was the great creator, the architect, the builder, was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They heard about the God of creation. But they heard too that he was born of a virgin. We are not ashamed of the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. It's taught in the Bible. He did not arrive in this world by the natural processes of generation. There was no human father involved in his incoming. His mother was a virgin. And from the virgin's womb, there emerged him who would be the savior of the world. They preached about Jesus as born of the virgin. They would have preached about the Lord Jesus as the one who lived a perfect life. For the Bible says of him exclusively, my friends, he did no sin. Have you got it? From childhood till the day he died, he did no sin. Never once did an unclean thought flash onto the screen of his mind. Not once. Never once did he say anything deceitful. He never told a lie. Never once did he go anywhere he ought never to have been. Never once were his hands involved in anything that he should never have done. He did no sin. Now that makes him different from me. And it makes him different from you. For the perfect life of the Lord Jesus exposes us as being failures. He is the only one who has come up to the perfect standard that God set. Every one of us have fallen short of that perfect standard. The Bible says quite specifically, there is none righteous, no, not one. The most respected member of the community is a sinner. The most religious individual that you ever knew is a sinner. We are all condemned. The perfect life of Christ has exposed our sin, our failure, our rebellion. So they preached about the Lord Jesus as the one who had lived a perfect life. But I suppose that especially they preached about the Lord Jesus as the one who died on a cross for our sin. For I tell you, my friend, that is the core of the Christian gospel. The Bible says it. Christ died for our sins. We've seen already that we've all got them. Sins. But isn't it good news tonight just to think that out of pity for our souls, he was willing to allow himself to be spiked to the old rugged cross. There in shame, he died for our sins. His life was given in sacrifice. The Bible says that he was wounded. Wounded for our transgressions. Bruised for our iniquities. Oh, let's face up to it tonight. We were the guilty ones. We were the ones who'd mutinied against God. But the dear Son of God, out of love for our souls, willingly endured that cross. I tell you, my friend, it touches my heart, and I thank God every day for it, that I can say with someone in the Bible, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. So they preached about the Lord Jesus, his holy life, his atoning death, but they also preached about the triumph of his resurrection from the dead. Oh, we'll love to tell it out, that the one who was exposed to the awful judgment of God when he died on that cross was vindicated by God. Oh, when Peter was preaching the gospel for the very first time, he said to the congregation, a massive congregation, this Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. You might doubt it. Maybe you're among those who speak about life after death and say, it can't be proved. No one has come back to tell us wrong. Someone has come back. The Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, victoriously. And it's as if God was saying, I want to assure you I'm well satisfied with what he did when he died on the cross for sinners. I'll vindicate him by raising him from the dead. You know, friends, there's a great verse of the Bible, and it's one of the verses that explains to us how we can be saved from our sins. And this is what it says. If you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, just notice the accuracy of that verse. It doesn't say you've got to believe in your heart that he rose from the dead. It says you've got to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Oh, you say, you're splitting hairs, preacher. No, the point I'm trying to get at is this. The fact that God raised him from the dead really is an indication that God was satisfied with the sacrifice he made when he died on that cross. And the person who believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead is saying, in effect, if what he did on the cross satisfies God, it'll do for me as well. And I'm willing to stake my all for time and eternity on Jesus Christ and what he did when he died upon the cross. And so they preached about the Lord Jesus. And it says, many believed and turned to the Lord. Hearer, that is what made them Christians. They had a turning point in their life. They turned to the Lord. The Bible calls that turning point conversion. And it makes clear that every one of us need a conversion experience in our life. Now, I would have to explain that. I don't mean that you convert from one religion to another, as people speak of it. You know, maybe a young man who's a Protestant, he's going to get married to a Catholic, and they say, well, he's converted to Catholicism, or maybe she's converted to Protestantism, and people speak of conversion in that way. Or maybe the Jehovah's Witnesses come around about the doors, and people say, did you hear about Mrs. Soons? She's converted to be a Jehovah's Witness. And people speak about conversion in that way. That is not Bible conversion. And it's not turning religious or turning over a new leaf. No, Bible conversion is a willingness to turn from sin. The Bible calls that repentance, a willingness to bid our sin farewell. And you turn to Christ, really believing that when he died on the cross, he died for me. So as you repent of your sin, turn away from your sin, and turn to Christ, that is the conversion experience. Now, I'd like you to answer this, just in your own head. Have you ever been converted? Well, you say, preacher, I don't think I would need to be converted. I can understand addicts needing to be converted. Or I can understand a wife beater needing to be converted. Or I can understand a criminal needing to be converted. I don't think I need to be converted. Can I quote to you the words of Christ? People asked him one day about the kingdom of heaven, and you know, that whether there'll be few or many who be in the kingdom of heaven. And he says, in effect, now don't you be too concerned about whether there's few or many, except you are converted. You will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you see what he's saying? If you're going to be in heaven for eternity, you'll have to be converted. Do you see how important now my question was? Have you ever been converted to Christ? For it's only people who've been converted to Christ who will be in heaven after they die. So it is important to be converted. I know that there are some things in the Bible that are maybe just a little hard to understand. But what the Saviour said in that verse isn't hard to understand. He was saying you've got to be converted if you're going to be in heaven. And there's no dubiety about that. Clear as crystal. I do trust, my friend, you'll think of the importance of being like these people at Antioch and being willing to believe and turn to the Lord. There was a man in the Old Testament, Psalm 119, he said, when I thought on my ways, I turned my feet. I wonder if there's someone in the tent tonight who's willing to think of the past of their life and realize, well, I have offended God by sinning. And you think on your ways, and having thought on your ways, are you willing to turn to the Lord and call on the name of the Lord for his salvation? And so they became Christians. Now, of course, a whole range of things happen to people when they do believe in the Lord Jesus. Last night, we were hearing that when a person turns to the Lord Jesus, their soul is saved. I followed that up by saying when a person turns to the Lord Jesus, their sins are forgiven. There's a whole raft of things happens when a person trusts in Jesus Christ, and among others, they become a Christian. A Christian. Now I ask you, are you a Christian in the Bible sense of the word? There are multitudes who take the name of Christian and they've never believed and turned to the Lord. They think that because they were born in a so-called Christian country, they're a Christian. They say, I'm not a Muslim, I'm not a Hindu, I'm not a Buddhist, I'm not a follower of Confucius, I don't follow Shintoism, I must be a Christian. My dear friends, being born in a so-called Christian country, and reading from the Christian scriptures, and being baptized into a so-called Christian church, never made anyone a Christian. We've got it in Acts 11. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus and turn unto the Lord. It might just be, and I'm going to close with this thought and then pass over to Mr. Higgins, it might just be that in the tent tonight, there are people who are saying, well, I've been thinking about this mystery. And I would really like to be a Christian. I'm at the stage of being almost a Christian. Well, do you know this? There was a man in the Bible just like you. He was a king. His name was King Agrippa, and you'll read about him in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26. And in Acts 26, when Paul preached to that man, he said to him, "Paul, you have almost persuaded me to become a Christian. Almost persuaded." When we were boys and playing football, we knew we had to get the ball between the posts if it was going to be a goal. And we used to have a saying, a miss is as good as a mile. You could hit the post, miss the goals by 6 inches. You don't get any credit for that. A miss is as good as a mile. And to be almost persuaded to become a Christian will not take a man to heaven. There was a young man in the Bible, and the Lord said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of heaven." He was on the very brink of getting saved, but as far as we know, he never did. So I'm appealing to any who are at the stage of thinking seriously about being a Christian, having their sins forgiven, having their soul saved. My dear friend, don't neglect to take the final step. You've got to believe and turn to the Lord. You've got to do it. I know there's a sense in which you don't do anything to be saved. You don't join anything. You don't do any good works to be saved. But there's another sense in which you've got to do this. You've got to believe and turn to the Lord. Almost won't do. There's a hymn that we sometimes sing from our book. Almost persuaded, harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad, that bitter wail. Almost, almost, but lost. May God bless it one to you.
I'd like to read with you in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Look at verse 14, please. John chapter 3 and verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Allow me to stop there, because not everybody will be familiar with this story, but the Israelites were passing through the desert. They were attacked by venomous serpents who were biting the people, and people were dying, and they went to Moses and they said, "Moses, speak to God that these serpents will be taken away." Well, of course, if God had taken away the serpents, that wouldn't have done much good for people who were already bitten, because they were dying. God provided something far better than that. He told Moses to make a serpent out of brass or copper, put it on a pole in the middle of the camp, and tell anyone who was bitten that if they looked to the serpent on the pole, he would heal them, they would live. And of course, the concept behind that was, would they believe what God said? Would they take God's way of living by looking? There was nothing mystical or magical about piece of copper on a pole, but it was God's way to save them if they would just believe God that this would heal them. Now the Lord Jesus refers to that, and he says, just like Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, even so he, the Son of Man, he would be lifted up on a cross. But there's a wonderful change now in the next verse, because the way that a bitten Israelite lived was by looking to the serpent on the pole. And that might make you think that for you to be saved, you need to somehow envision Christ on a cross, or or somehow get in your mind's eye the picture of three crosses with the Lord on the middle. But God is giving you something better than a mental image or picture. Because the Lord Jesus goes on to say in verse 15, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So just as Mr. Hay has been telling us, God is presenting to you his Son and telling you, believe on him and you will be saved. Now that is the preface to a verse I want to read with you earlier in the chapter. Please look at verse 7, because this is still the same subject. The Lord Jesus says, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. My mother and father were saved before I was born. They were saved, actually, before they met and married. They were Christians. I was brought up in a home where the Bible was read. I was raised by two Christians. They took me to Sunday school. They brought me to meetings like this, gospel meetings. They were Christians. I was not a Christian. Until July the 10th, 1966, when I turned to the Lord and trusted him. That's when I became a Christian. And unfortunately, maybe you've heard this expression, unfortunately we've had to almost be redundant in a description, and we talk about born-again Christians. Well, there's no other kind of Christian but a born-again Christian to be a real Christian. But because so many people would fill Christian out on a hospital entry, or would say that they were Christians because they, quote, go to a Christian church, here, according to the Bible, is what Mr. Hay has been telling us. A person who is a Christian has a moment when she or he turned to the Lord. Or to put it in another way, the person who is a Christian has a moment when she or he was born again. Have you been born again? Do you have a moment in your life when you were born again? Notice, please, that it is essential. The Lord Jesus says, you must be born again. You must be born again. I'll credit my audience. I would think that everyone here believes that the Bible is God's word. I was visiting once, inviting people to some tent meetings in Connecticut, and was warmly welcomed at a house. Oh, she said, you're from the tent. Yeah, my husband and I, we passed that tent on the way home from work. You're just about closing. We run a shop up here at the river, and by the time we close and we come down, in fact, I just said to my husband, look at the sign. It says 7:30 to 8:30. If it was just a little later, we could make it. But she said, we're just passing the tent around 8:30. Well, people don't normally greet you that warmly. So I said something to the effect of, oh, are you a Christian? Oh, yes, she said. Yeah, my husband and I read the Bible all the time. We love the Bible. I said, that's great. Now, in all innocence, I was completely innocent in this. I said, oh, that's great. When were you born again? Well, she said, no, we don't believe in that. I said, excuse me? She said, no, we don't believe about being born again. I said, didn't you just tell me that you believe the Bible? We believe the whole Bible, yes. Well, it's the Bible that says you must be born again. Well, we don't believe that. And there was no way that I could point out how illogical her statement was, that on the one hand, she was affirming that she believed the Bible, and on the other hand, she was saying, I don't believe something that the Bible says. In fact, something that the Lord Jesus said. I hope there's no one like that here tonight. If you're ever going to be in heaven, if you're ever going to escape going to hell, you must be born again. Jesus says that. And he's holding the key to heaven. So you need tonight to honestly, candidly, sincerely, and soberly assess, has there been a moment in my life when I was born again? Now generally when you see that word again, it means there was something wrong when it was done the first time. And the reason that you need to be born again is because there was something wrong with your first birth. You and I come into the world as sinners. We don't just have a few blemishes that need to be somehow scrubbed away. Sin has ruined us for the very purpose for which God made us. It has stolen from you and me our capacity to live as free moral agents, choosing to serve and love God. It has brought us into the world spiritually cut off from God. And in desperate need of that turning to the Lord, that new birth that the Lord Jesus speaks about. A number of years ago, when the atomic bomb had been developed, there were a number of scientists who were deeply concerned about its misuse. Let me give you the words of Albert Einstein. In a lecture that he gave in 1948, he said this: "The true problem lies in the hearts and thoughts of men. It is not a physical, but an ethical problem. What terrifies us is not the explosive force of the atomic bomb, but the power of the wickedness of the human heart." Now, that's something I never grasped, because I could have given you a long list of sins that I had never committed, and somehow I thought that made me somewhat better than the boys I played ball with or went to school with. They didn't have Bibles. They didn't go to Sunday school or gospel meetings. Their language was different from mine. They were permitted to go places that my parents wouldn't let me go. So somehow I thought that that made me better than they, because there were sins that I had not committed that they would talk about quite freely. Do you know what I never understood? That my problem was not just that I had some sins. My problem was that I was a sinner. That I was a sinner. Then I promised to God I would be good if he just would let me into heaven, even though I wasn't born again. Imagine letting a sinner into heaven. If I sinned there, I would have destroyed heaven as well. No, the problem was I needed to be changed. There was something innately wrong with me that I was born as a sinner. And that is true of you as well. That is why the Lord Jesus says you must be born again. It is the only thing. Please listen. It is the only thing that can change human nature. You can put yourself into recovery programs. You can sign up for some help psychologically. You can join clubs that will kind of keep you from falling back into bad habits. There is nothing, there is absolutely nothing that can reach into your heart and change your desires and make you a new person except this new birth. That's why Jesus said you must be born again. I hope you don't think that the two men who have the great privilege of speaking to you, or the Christians who have sponsored these meetings, that somehow we are just naturally religious. And we just naturally love to read the Bible and pray and be with Christians. And I've had a lot of tent meetings, and I've sometimes thought to myself, if God hadn't put me in a Christian home, if I hadn't been saturated with the Bible and surrounded by truth my early growing up days, I know how wicked my heart is. I never would have pulled off and going into a gospel tent. I never would see a sign advertising it like some good Bicester people have done and then come to the tent. I had no interest in this. I had no interest in you. When a person is born again, just like life has interests, the new life has interests that were never there before. And the Lord Jesus says you must be born again. But please understand, not only does our present condition as sinners require this, but our future destination in eternity requires this. Because you will never get into heaven without being born again. Please understand this. If nothing else I say registers with you, if I confuse you for the balance of this meeting, please understand. If you're never born again, you will never be in heaven. No matter what is good, no matter what the assets are, no matter what nice things you have done in life, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So if you wish to be in heaven, you need to be born again. Because it is a new birth that changes a person's life now and their destiny for eternity. And I know that this will be very hard for me to communicate to you. But to be honest with you, if I weren't born again, and I died on the broad road, and I died, hell would be the second worst place I could possibly go to. If I were not born again, the worst place I could ever be would be to step into the presence of God. And yet there are many people, hardly ever open a Bible, rarely get down on their knees and thank God for the Lord Jesus, if ever, hardly ever give thanks for their food, and yet expect that when they die, some magic alteration will take place, and suddenly they'll be singing hallelujahs in the sky, and they'll enjoy heaven. I could never have enjoyed heaven if I weren't born again. I wouldn't even enjoy a gospel meeting if I weren't born again. Maybe you're a better person than I am. I'm just being honest with you. If I were not saved, I wouldn't be sitting here, let alone speaking here. The Lord Jesus is telling us, if you intend to be in heaven, if you wish to escape going to hell, you must be born again. Hell is the default position. It's the default position. We come into the world as sinners, and as conscious adult people, we're on a road that's leading to hell, and you need to get off that road. You need to be born again. Have you been born from above? Have you been born again? I'll tell you, it's memorable and it's unforgettable. You see, our physical births, I would have no idea the day I was born if somebody hadn't told me. I wouldn't know what day I was born. But my parents marked it somewhere, and as I grew up, they told me that's your birthday. So I would never know when I was born unless somebody else told me. You would never know I was born again unless I told you. Because when a person is born again, he consciously turns from his sins, is converted, is born again. You ever a moment like that? The Old Testament, Jacob said, God Almighty met me at Luz and he blessed me. Paul, when he was preaching, it just seemed to be something that was growing brighter and brighter the older he got. See, it's unlike material possessions. They fade. They deteriorate. But as Paul spoke about salvation, it just kept getting brighter in his description to the people he was preaching to. That wonderful moment in his life when he turned to the Lord, when he was born again. Because this new birth, its effects are powerful. As I pointed out, it not only changes a person's nature and desires, it changes their destiny. It plants new interests in their heart. It gives them a conscience against sins that they once reveled in. But now they want to please the Lord Jesus. They want to serve him. And its imprint is permanent because it is God who makes this change in a person's life. You say, so you must be perfect. No, I'm not perfect. You can just ask the Jacobs. I stay with them quite a few times, and they will tell you, I am not perfect, and I can sin. I don't want to sin. But there was a moment in my life, I can drive a stake into the calendar on that date and tell you, on that night, without my thinking twice about it, I had desires in my heart that were never there before. And a conscience against things that I once loved that were wrong. And despite all my failures and the times when I've not been the kind of Christian I want to be, nothing can take away from me the eternal life that Christ has given to me. That's why I read to you, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The Lord Jesus hasn't changed the topic. He's still talking about being born again. Because you see, when you were born, you got life. When a person is born again, he or she gets eternal life. That's what the Lord Jesus is telling. Nicodemus has been asking questions. How? How can these things be? How can a man, when he is old, be born another time? How? And the Lord Jesus is telling him about a spiritual new birth that brings spiritual life, eternal life, to the heart and soul of a sinner. So, I'm glad to tell you tonight that it is available here now. You could leave the meeting having been born again. Here's why. There is a Savior who was lifted up on the cross whose death has made eternal life available to you. I thought it was really clever once. An idea came into my mind, and then a couple years later, I read a famous person who said this long before me, so I'm not so clever. If the stars appeared in the sky once every 10 years, what do you think would happen when the day came around after a decade that the skies would be bedazzled with these glorious orbs, these stars? Can you imagine people looking at a comet because it's passing just, you know, once every 70 years? Imagine people staring up at a beautiful sky and seeing those stars. Instead, it's available every day, every night. God has made salvation available to you right now in this meeting. That's why Christ died. He has provided the remedy for your ruin and your rebellion. He has provided the remedy that not only changes your nature, but your future. He has provided a remedy that not only affects this life, but eternity as well. What are you going to do about that? Here, now, tonight, what are you going to do about that? If Mr. Hay were to have announced tonight that when the meeting is done, he would be standing here and I would be standing there, and we would each be giving away 50-pound notes, how many people in the tent would come forward to get their 50-pound note? Some of you would try to be figuring a way of doing it where it didn't look greedy, but you would certainly like to be able to get that 50-pound note because you think, wow, there's quite a few things, well, maybe less than you once could have, but quite a few things I could do with a 50-pound note. And we might be standing up here. Some of you might just go home. Some of you might, wow, this is very kind of you, thank you very much. In a way that's far more real than that, God is offering you tonight eternal life. You can take it, thank Him for it, or you can go home just the way you came. Just remember that the Lord Jesus says you can't get into heaven without this eternal life, that you must be born again. How does a sinner get it? The dying Israelite would believe what God said, and he'd look to the serpent on the pole. He wouldn't be saying, call a doctor. He wouldn't be saying, I need to suck the venom out. He wouldn't be figuring out some other way, some incantation or talisman that would somehow be a help to him. God said this, I'm going to believe what God said, and he would look and he would live. Christ was lifted up on the cross so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. If you want to be sure you'll never be in hell, if you want to be sure you will be in heaven, whoever believes on him should not perish, but have eternal life. Some people don't look because they think they're fine the way they are, even though they're dying. Some people don't look because they think, right now, I'm not interested. One day I will look. When I'm dying, I will look. And many die before they ever trust the Lord Jesus. I don't know what is keeping you from trusting him, but I want to urge you with all the ability and the fervor God would lend me not to leave this tent tonight until you know that you have been born again, that you have been converted, that you have eternal life. The preaching is put up on the website, so I need to be careful about quoting names. There was a woman on the west coast of the United States who was a professional singer, and she was asked to sing at a wedding, which she did. And afterward, the reception was in the tallest building on the West Coast. It was actually in Seattle, Washington. And the reception was there. The hors d'oeuvres were being served down in the large open area at the foot of the stairs. And the guests were all there mingling there. Then there came a point where an official for the catering cut a ribbon that was across the stairs. The groom took his bride by the hand, and they swept up the stairs with all their guests following them. And at the top was a large room for the reception, as it's called, the meal, the supper. And there was a man standing at the entryway with a book in his hand and checking people. Yes, you're table 10. You're table 25. The singer and her husband stepped up. And I'll give you her last name. It was Metzger, because she says to him, he said, and your name? And she said, a Metzger. I don't see that. How do you spell that? Oh, she's, I'm sorry. M-E-T-Z-G-E-R, Metzger. I'm sorry, madam, your name isn't in the book. Well, she said, there must be some mistake. She said, I'm the singer. I actually sang at the wedding. I'm sorry. Nobody goes in except those whose names are in the book. John. Now, the word she used was service elevator. John, would you escort these people to the service elevator? She couldn't believe it. She and her husband kind of stumbled after him. She said, he pressed the button, the doors opened, he reached inside and pressed the button for the parking area, held the door. Good night, have a good evening. They stepped onto the elevator. Doors closed. Doors open. Cars. They walked to their car. They got in. She got as far over, remember, steering wheel's on the left. She got as far over to the right as she could. Chin in her hands, looking out the window, every now and then brushing away a tear. He must have been married for a number of years because he knew not to say anything, and he just let it go. And then after a while, he said, honey, what happened? She said, I was just so busy when the invitation came. And she said, I never got to send back the RSVP. I never got to send the card back. And I thought to myself, why do I need to send the card back? I'm the singer. And they drove home. She was the singer. I think she was a friend of the bride. She didn't get in because she never responded. And her name wasn't in the book. When the great day of judgment comes, God says he has a book. And in that book are the names of everyone who has become a Christian, everyone who is born again, everyone who was converted. And the Bible says whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Got that? Because that's one of the most important things I know about my life, that my name is in that book. Is your name there? Have you been born again? Are you, in the biblical sense of the word, a Christian? You say, how would I ever know? Has there been a time in your life, somewhere in this world, where you turned to the Lord, you were converted, you believed that Jesus died for you, and that was all you were trusting in to take you to heaven? Has there been a time like that in your life? You say, I don't think so. Then how about tonight? Make sure that tonight, before you go home, you have become a Christian. You have been converted. You are born again.